We're going to take a little bit of a detour. We spend quite a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke, and so we're going to take a little bit of a detour. We're going to look at the book of Titus together, and so that will take us a few weeks to get through, God willing. Now, I want you to think of just how wonderful it is when people discover and embrace Jesus for the very first time. I mean, there's an enormous amount of excitement and joy and singing with very good reason. For people who used to live without hope and without God in this world have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Now there's peace and there's purpose. There's a belonging and a meaning to life. There's liberty. There is, for the first time, real life. How amazing is it when God rescues people from the domain of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of His beloved Son? It is so amazing that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And yet, that's only the beginning. It's like the birth of a little baby or a bunch of babies. There's lots of joy, there's thanksgiving, there's congratulations, but really, it's only the beginning. A whole lot of effort and dedication for a very long time is required to raise up this baby to become a healthy and a balanced, productive human being. Kids, if you don't believe me, ask your parents. Yes, you're a joy, but you're a hard work. And as you mature and start to take responsibility for yourself, you will still need care and attention like everyone else. All of us do. Similarly, the church, which consists of a range of spiritual babies, toddlers, children, teenagers, and adults, need a lot of work to produce in them what is lacking. To some of us, it might come as a surprise when you get to understand that you're lacking. And perhaps never is there such a great lack in a person as the person who don't even know that they're lacking, which is an even bigger surprise. And believe it or not, we as a church are lacking. We're not the completed product. We're a work in progress. And so was the church, the churches that Titus had to oversee. Have a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, if you have your Bible. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order." Now, the Apostle Paul stationed Titus for a purpose in the Greek island of Crete. It's about 160 kilometers south of the mainland in the Mediterranean Sea. Why would Paul leave him there? Well, there were things that were insufficient, absent among the churches there. And Paul wrote to Titus to address those deficiencies. Before we look at those deficiencies, we need to say something about the setting in which this letter was communicated. What was Paul's situation? How about Titus? Who was Titus? And what about Crete? Let's make a brief sketch of the historical context. It's believed that Paul wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus shortly after he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends, with Paul in prison. After he was released from that, that's when he wrote the books 1 Timothy and Titus. Chronologically, it places Titus to be the second last letter written by Paul that we have. And that would have been just a few years before his own death. At the time, Paul was either heading to a city called Nicopolis, or he was already there. This means that during the final stretch of Paul's life, he was pressing on with gospel mission as hard and determined as ever. The work is enormous, and there are very few laborers. There's no time to waste. You might be old, but God's not finished with you, and not finished with the work that you need to do. Let's talk about Titus. As his name suggests, he was a Gentile, a Greek, to be specific. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul addresses him as my true child in the common faith. So Titus was a Greek convert to Christianity under Paul's ministry. He became like a son to Paul. Paul taught him and trained him personally. What a teacher and mentor to have, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians and Galatians, we see that Titus wasn't just Paul's apprentice. He was one of his traveling companions on the mission field. And that means Titus was schooled not in an academic institution, but in the context of the church and on the mission field where the battle for souls are fought. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul calls Titus my partner and fellow worker. Paul entrusted Titus with the task of delivering at least one of his letters to the church in Corinth, which means that Titus would have been the guy to explain to the church in Corinth what Paul meant in his letter. And Titus was also the person who collected money for the poor Christians in Judea. So Titus was a really reliable guy. He was able, and he was super encouraging. Everything we read about Titus in the New Testament gives us the sense that he really cared for Christians. And he meant a lot to Paul. Paul loved him. It must have been when Paul resumed his mission journey after his imprisonment that he went to Crete, and then he left Titus there in Crete with an important job to do in the church. Just as he left Timothy in Ephesus. And then he gave each one of those two a letter with instructions about the job, a job description. We call these the pastoral epistles. So Titus got Crete. Doesn't Crete sound like an exquisite holiday destination there in the middle of the Mediterranean? Picture this: glorious beaches, impressive mountainscapes, breathtaking views, fertile valleys, rich culture, and excellent cuisine. How lucky can you get? As idyllic as it might seem, Crete was also a target. Think about it. Which pirate could resist looting an island with potential hidden treasures? And which rebel is there who wouldn't like to get his hands on his own little paradise? Not surprisingly, Crete had often been a prize of war and commerce. And the Cretans had a terrible reputation. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes one of the Cretan philosophers, Epimenides, who wrote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, that's not the assessment against God's perfect standards. That's just a pagan looking at other pagans and saying, you're really bad. There was such a widespread belief about what great liars the Cretans were that the Greeks used the word Cretan to coin another word for lying, which is kritizo. So to be Cretan was synonymous with lying. Not only were these Cretans known to be serial liars, they were known to be evil beasts. It was said that in Crete there were no wild beasts. They didn't need any. They had them on the island. They behaved like barbaric beasts with their traditions of warfare and piracy and rampant pagan practices. And then to top it off, the Cretans were also famous for their greed and sloth. Greek historian Polybius commented that they were the only people on the planet who thought it was perfectly good to get any gain by any means. So these were the Cretans for you. Liars without blinking, behaving like animals, and wanting whatever they laid their eyes on, they could lay their eyes on, but not prepared to work for it. In a community like Crete, Titus certainly had his work cut out for him. Yes, he was there to minister to converted Christians, but still, some of them had colorful backgrounds and lots of ungodly behaviors to unlearn. It wasn't going to be a five-star holiday for Titus. He was there to put things in order. What things, what deficiencies did he need to address? As we read through the letter, Paul gives Titus various instructions about setting in order what is lacking. And in doing so, Titus was to focus his efforts and his energies on three strategic tasks. Firstly, Titus was to sort out the top leadership. He was to appoint qualified elders to oversee every church on the island. Secondly, he had to root out false teaching. For that, he had to stop the mouths of false teachers and to rebuke people who divided the church. And thirdly, he had to straighten out the church's doctrine. Sound doctrine, and only sound doctrine, was to be on the menu. And it was to be practiced, not only in the church, but at home and in society. Now, the task of teaching sound doctrine requires exhorting, rebuking, reminding, and constantly affirming the truth. It also requires rebuking those who turn from the truth to myths and the commandments of men, and avoiding unprofitable and useless strivings about the law, which we'll look at, God willing, later. So this was the threefold strategy: to straighten out what was crooked and to supply what was needed. Set godly and able leaders in place, deal with false teaching, and teach and practice what is sound and true. How does this sound for a church growth and strengthening strategy? Is it different from what you'd expect? From popular media and some church growth strategists, you'd hear things like this: church leaders, exhort more passion. Church members, don't be weird. Don't be socially awkward and say to one another, welcome brother and welcome sister, or say hallelujah and amen. Be welcoming. Make your guests feel appreciated. And don't be boring. Preach shorter and less often. And so on. How does this sound? Now, I'm not saying that there's no truth in this, but does it not strike you how different this approach is? It appeals more to people's emotions and their felt experience than to growing them in the actual true faith and learning sound doctrine. And it focuses more on attracting the numbers and keeping engaged, if not entertained, with a hope of winning the lost, than centering on God and edifying God's people. Now, this isn't meant as a criticism of other churches. It's meant to help us to look critically at ourselves and our own approach to church, and to align our thinking and our practice with what we see in the Bible and not in popular culture. Having considered something about the context and the strategy of Titus, let's jump into the first four verses. It's Paul's salutation, or his greeting. Let me read it to us again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul introduces himself. Not that Titus needed an introduction of Paul, but the wider church needed it. And it was a good reminder to Titus and to us of Paul's unique role and his purpose. So, what was Paul's unique role? He was God's servant and Christ's apostle. Or to say it more literally, he was God's slave and Christ's sent one. And when you think of that, you're immediately struck by the humility of Paul as one who has been bought, owned, and mastered by God. And we're also struck at the same time with his authority as one called, commissioned, authorized, and equipped by Jesus. All true servants of God have a healthy blend of humility and authority that doesn't come from them. And they have a very clear focus and a purpose. So what was the Apostle Paul's purpose? What did he focus his efforts and his energies on? The elect. That's it. Really. Not the crowds. Not the masses. No. The elect. What Paul did, he did for the elect. What he sacrificed and he suffered, he did it for God's elect. His ministry was primarily for the benefit of God's chosen people. This might come as quite a shock to some people. Even some Christians find the idea of God's election to be embarrassing, even offensive. But the simple fact is that God's election runs through the whole Bible, with numerous scriptures touching and teaching on the subject. So, what's election? Who are the elect? Now, we don't have a time for an exhaustive study this morning, but let me try to explain using two key scriptures. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 to 14, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is meant to explain people's response to the good news about God's kingdom. God goes to great lengths to invite people into His kingdom. But many make light of it and aren't willing. And some respond, but it's fake. They will be cast hand and foot into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus closes the parable with these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What does this mean? Through the gospel, though the gospel invitation is meant for everyone, the reality is only some respond in the right way. Why is that? Yes, they exercise their own choice. They do. But that's not the whole story. God also exercises His choice. Is His choice based on their choice? Is His choice subsequent to their choice? Listen to the second passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. "Even as He," God, "chose us, believers, in Him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, to which He has blessed us in the Beloved." This is a mouthful, but let me try to crystallize it. Because of the enormity of God's love and His glorious grace, He chose and predestined, that means to decide beforehand, even before the creation of the world, who He will adopt as His children and ultimately present holy and blameless before Him. We don't know who they are. We don't have a list of those people. It's in the mind of God. We only get an idea when they come to exercise genuine and enduring faith in Christ in response to the gospel. And when these people do come to faith and they ask themselves, "How on earth did I even come to believe in Jesus?" The Bible gives the delightful answer: because God loved you and chose you even before you were born. Honestly, how could this offend any Christian? It certainly didn't offend Paul. On the contrary, it spurred him on. It motivated him to preach the gospel with every fiber of his being, knowing that God's elect are out there and they are going to be saved. Now, there are two particular aspects about God's chosen people that Paul wanted to benefit through his ministry. Which are those two aspects? Their faith and their knowledge. This is really important, so listen up. The main concern of gospel ministry is to foster faith of the elect and to nurture their knowledge. There are some people who are elect, but they don't yet believe. They will come to believe. How? Through the preaching of the simple, authentic, undiluted message about Christ, which is super offensive to some. Even to those who are elect might find it at some point very offensive. There might be elect people here this morning, but you haven't turned from your sin and you haven't trusted in Jesus. You might not even know it. sooner or later, you will follow Jesus because God loves you and has predestined you to become His child. And there are many here today who have come to faith in Jesus. Praise God for your faith. But your faith, which is far more precious than gold, needs to be refined and needs to be reinforced. How? God, as the good goldsmith, will purify and beautify your faith through all your trials and all your tears. And He does it through the Holy Spirit, who guides you and transforms you and empowers you according to what is taught in the Bible. When Jesus returns in all His glory, your faith will shine like gold the world has never seen. And Jesus will own you, and He will honor you. How glorious will that be? To finally see Jesus. So a whole drive of gospel ministry is to elicit and encourage faith of the elect in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But secondly, it's to grow them in their knowledge of the truth. This isn't to stuff their heads or to puff them up with information. It's to teach and train them in the truth which accords with godliness. Knowing the truth is the means. Godliness is the end. Truth is the method. Godliness or godly character is the result. Sound doctrines are the ingredients. Christ-likeness is the product. To put it differently, the purpose of ministry is to build up the elect in faith and godliness. How's that going to happen? Through faithful teaching of sound Bible doctrine. It's astonishing what people look for in churches today. Nice vibe, music, facilities, the right demographics, and programs, especially programs for the kids. Relatively few people choose a church based on sound doctrine. Now, again, I'm not saying that none of these things are good things. That's not the point. But isn't sound doctrine one of the main concerns that we should have? How do people come to faith? How do they grow in faith and godliness where sound teaching is lacking? Sound doctrine, sound faith, and godliness go together. You can't have the one without the other. So if you aren't growing in genuine faith and godliness, you've got to ask yourself, what are you exposing yourself to? Through what you read? Through what you listen to? What you look at? The company that you keep? Is it false doctrine? Sound doctrine? Or a mix? What we find throughout Titus, and indeed all of the New Testament letters, is a spiritual diet packed entirely and exclusively with sound doctrine. Wholesome teaching for the soul. Now, some people don't like the word doctrine. But don't get too hung up on that. The word doctrine just comes from the Latin word doctrina, which means teaching, which comes from the Greek word didaskalia, which also means teaching, or the content of what is taught. As we said in our doctrine series 2 years ago, the issue is not whether someone has doctrine and believes doctrine. That's not the issue. Everyone believes something. Everyone has doctrine. When you turn on the TV, the doctrine is coming at you. When you listen to the politicians, the doctrine is coming at you. That's not the question. The question is whether the doctrine that you believe and live out is true or not. That's the question. True doctrine leads to godliness. False doctrine to ungodliness. The Christian is supposed to feed exclusively on the sound doctrine and reject false teaching as soon as they detect it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they will" what? "By no means follow the voice of a stranger." So if a true sheep hears the stranger, you know what they do? They run away. Young people, what are you looking for in your friends and the groups that you join? Cool? You want to be cool? And just have fun. Choose Christians and sound doctrine. And if you aren't in the youth group or the young adults group, then join it, because you are seriously missing out. We're going to do the book of Romans this year, and it's an essential diet. The time is really short. Don't wait until you're 21 and you don't even have the basics about what the gospel is under you. There's no time to waste. The battles you're going to face when you get 21 is incredible. It's way worse than the battles I had to face. You need bazookas. That's what you need. And God's word will give it to you. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Paul talks about the hope of the elect, which is like a foundation, and it's undergirding the faith and the knowledge of the truth. It provides that firm foundation for what we come to believe and know about the Lord. The book of Hebrews calls it, it's an anchor for the soul. What is the Christian's anchor, or the thing that holds them together? Verse 2 says, the hope of salvation. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 talks about it. Our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the thing that Christians look forward to as they grow in their faith and their doctrine is their Savior's glorious return. Dear Christian, when our beloved Savior returns, we will be finally liberated of all of our struggles with sin. I cannot wait. How about you? And we will receive these glorious resurrection bodies. Look at your body now. You're going to get a beautiful body. And we will reign with a king forever. This will complete the work of salvation that God has begun in you. Now, to give us a sense of the certainty of this salvation, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Paul mentions three things to underline the certainty of your hope. It was promised before time began. It was promised before time began by God, who never lies. And the God who promised it and never lied gave express commandment that this hope of salvation be preached in the gospel. Is this guaranteed salvation a motivation for us as God's chosen people to grow in our faith and godliness? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's summarize. Paul's humble and authoritative ministry was for the sake of God's chosen people. How was it to benefit them? It was focused on encouraging their trust in Jesus and educating them in sound doctrine. How would that help them? That's how they will grow in Christ-likeness. Why would they want to do that? Because Jesus is most certainly coming. And He's going to complete our salvation and receive us into glory. That's exactly why Paul left Titus in Crete. He left Titus in Crete to set in order what needed to be put in place for the elect to grow in godliness. This includes appointing godly leaders and able leaders to shepherd the church, confront false teaching, promote sound teaching. As we close, please imagine with me visiting the church in Crete in the first century. The letter that Paul wrote just arrived at the time that we touched down. What will we find there? A mixed bunch of believers. Some of them from Jewish background. Perhaps a few respectable ones, Cretans, who got converted at Pentecost. We read of Cretans that were there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But mostly dinky-dye Cretans, one would imagine, who only recently turned to Jesus under Paul's ministry and his mission team. Some of them used to be the biggest liars, loafers, animals, and indulgers of food and fun and the flesh you would have ever come across. But God loved them. He chose them. He drew them to His Son through the gospel. They became genuine believers. Hallelujah! What now? Let's get in a church growth expert. No. Open the scriptures and follow the instructions in Paul's letter to Titus and start teaching them. Teach them about church leadership. Teach them about false doctrine. How to relate in the church as a family. How Jesus' first and His second coming empowers us with God's grace to live godly lives. How to relate to the authorities and to people outside of the church. And finally, how and why it is really important for Christians to maintain good works. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this was the growth strategy for the Christians in Crete. And if it was good enough for them, then one has to say it should be good enough for us. If it could grow the likes of them in godliness, then surely it will grow the likes of you and I. In coming weeks, we will, God willing, work through these instructions to Titus. And may God grow each one of us in godliness. Don't you want to become more godly? May God do that for us.